from verse 21 to the end. And I'm afraid I have failed the Andy Hunter test already, and that is I haven't looked up what the page number is in the Red Pew Bible. And now, if the translation I'm reading from is slightly different from yours, please be patient with me. And we'll read from verse 21 of Matthew chapter 15. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint in the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, and a few little fish." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now let's have a quick word of prayer before we look at this passage tonight. Lord God, we now turn our attention to your scriptures. We thank you for an opportunity to open our mouths and open our lips and our hearts and our minds and our spirits and our soul and give expression to praise to thy beloved Son. We pray now as we quieten our hearts and our minds as best as we're able to pay attention to your scriptures. We pray that we might hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us afresh tonight. I pray, Lord God, that you might make the Lord Jesus plainly known, that everybody who's taking time tonight to come out in this weather might see him and know the glory of God manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. We now commit this time into your hands for blessing. We just leave it there before you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us together with freedom to have a time together around your scriptures. And we pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. Now, it's a poor preacher that starts off with an apology, but I'll start off with one anyway, and that is that my style for preaching tends to be a wee bit different from some other people's. Not that you're going to see any sort of backflips in the platform or anything. Far from it. But you'll need to bear with me. And if my brother was here, he'd say, "Jonathan, you've got 20 points, and we've only got 40 minutes to get through, and we've now only got 38. But we'll make the best of it, and we'll have a look at this passage tonight, and I think being given the second half of Matthew chapter 15, you bite off more than you can chew when you have 3 different things, sections to talk about rather than just one story or one parable to look at. And in case we run out of time, I'll tell you right now the 14 things out of the 20 that I want you to pay particular attention to. Okay. And that is 14 things about the Lord Jesus. And I usually tell folks, don't take anything I ever say for granted. Scribble it down on a piece of paper or get a tape or something, not because I think my message or my preaching is so cool you should hear it twice. But just to check out that what I'm saying is really in accordance with what the Bible itself says. Because at the end of the day, you have to give an account yourself for how you stand or how you fall before God and what you've done with His Holy Word. Now, I have a responsibility, and we'll maybe see that in the passage as we come through it, both to give out and also to collect up afterwards. There won't be a multiple choice at the end, by the way. But we see that from the disciples. But check out what I say to see whether it's really the case. And the things I'd like us to perhaps notice as we work our way through, and there'll be other lessons as well, is regarding the Lord Jesus, they've got the movement of the Lord Jesus, the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus, the purposes and ministry of Christ, the silence of Jesus, the rudeness of Jesus, the worship of Jesus, the commendation of Jesus, or the praise of Jesus, the feet of Jesus, the results or the effects of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the questions of Jesus that he asks, the provision of Jesus, and the exhaustivelessness, if there's such a word, of Jesus and his prayer life also. Now, during the week, Tinny and I were having a chat, and she was saying that she was going through Christianity Explored, and said, Rico Tyson, Christianity Explored, of course, takes Mark's Gospel and unpacks, who is this person called Jesus in Mark's Gospel? And she asked a great question. She said to me, you know, why are four Gospels? That's a great question. And if you had to preach from one, which one would you pick? And my answer would be, well, it depends on the circumstances that I've been asked to preach from and what it is I'd like to say. And all four Gospels complement each other in such a lovely way about the person of the Lord Jesus. And even the same story that's told in all the Gospels, such as the feeding of the 5,000, the big brother to our passage tonight, the feeding of the 5,000, there's different aspects that are brought out in each of the Gospels. And the same story that occurs in each Gospel, sometimes the writer brings something else out through it. And it's a lovely study, and our young folks get to see them out tonight. It's a great thing to be encouraged at school or at college when you look at the Bible and the marks of authenticity are stamped all over the Gospels. Each of the writers of each of the Gospels, God has taken up with His Holy Spirit, and yes, it's the Word of God breathed through them, but He allows something of their character to come out, and something about what it is that they do is reflected in how they've arranged their material. Now, we've got a couple of doctors in the audience tonight, and if you're a visiting doctor, you're welcome. And I love Luke's Gospel. Have you ever looked at it about how, you know, when you ever go to the GP and you go in and say, well, I've got this pain here, and they start asking the craziest of questions. Even sometimes if they're a medical student, you're asking to get parrots in the house. What on earth has that got to do with my cough? Parrots in the house. Well, when you look at Luke's Gospel, he studies the life of the Lord Jesus, and as a wonderful historian, he sets out a case record, a medical case record about the life of the Lord Jesus. And if ever I've got the cold or the flu, you know, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times, people coming up to me and saying, ah, physician, heal thyself. You know, it's Luke that points that out. It's him that quotes it. Thanks to the doctor in the New Testament, he points that fact out. And it's Luke that makes special mention and special notice of things, of people who particularly bad diseases. He talks about Peter's mother-in-law being sick with a high fever, or a leper being full of leprosy. He points out things that only an inquisitive doctor would notice, and he writes that down in his Gospel. He arranges material quite in a particular way. Matthew also does the same thing. When Matthew's saved, when he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus and rises and follows him, he's working as a civil servant for the Roman authorities. And if you take the time to work your way through Matthew's Gospel, you'll see the stamp of his accountant's character all over it. Lists everywhere. This is the list of all Jesus' disciples. What's that? Chapter 10. The apostles. This is the list of all his teachings. This is the list of all the miracles he did. And he's very careful to differentiate between epilepsy and demon possession and all the different kinds of sicknesses. He doesn't jumble them all together. He says every single one of them. List of all these. Here's a list of all his parables. Boom. 2 chapters worth. And it's wonderful to look at Matthew's Gospel and work your way through it and see the structure that Matthew, the accountant, brings out as he arranges the material about the life of the Lord Jesus to present it the best way he knows how to convince you that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and you can have faith and confidence in trusting in him. And if you wanted to have a look through it, you can look at the list of his genealogy in chapter 1, his early life in chapters 1 and 2, his teachings, chapters 5 to 7, the list of the miracles and signs, chapters 8 to 9, the list of the apostles, chapter 10, and the list of the teachings about discipleship thereafter, and then all the teachings about how to understand the Messiah properly, chapters 11 and 12, and then you get the list of all the parables in chapter 13, and then as Alan pointed out last week, we come to the peak of his general popularity, but now Matthew in his material about when Jesus has the peak of his general popularity, starts to bring in interactions and teachings when people start to doubt him, start to question, and not too comfortable with what it is he's actually saying. And we have that from chapter 13 through to where we are tonight. And the purpose in the first section of chapter 15, you have this whole question of defilement that comes up, and it's not all about washing your hands in the Lord Jesus. It's actually, no, it's what is inside a person that comes out that makes them unclean, makes them defiled before God. And he nails that issue home. And Matthew, in arranging his material as he comes on, he says, well, you know, let's just see how that works out in practice in the everyday life of the Lord Jesus. And he tells us this story about the Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon. It's interesting to compare Matthew chapter 15 with Matthew chapter 9, which is the point where Matthew himself is saved. There's a lovely structure there where you see the Lord Jesus crossing the sea in a boat, and of course there's an individual miracle takes place there. The second thing is an assessment of authority. The third thing is the disciples have a question. They're questioned about their activity. The fourth thing is Matthew lists personal interactions. The fifth thing is that you see representative miracles that spring out from the personal interactions and the questions the disciples have been asked. And then finally, there's some sort of wrapping up to do with dealing with multitudes. Lovely symmetry as you work your way through different passages in Matthew's Gospel. But here you almost take out a worst-case scenario when you look at the issue of defilement. And the first thing we'd like to look at is the movement of Jesus and the meeting of individuals. Verse 21 tells us he went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the most northerly extent of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's the area of the tribe of Asher. Anybody that's been there, Zach and Fiona were there for their honeymoon, but if you've ever been to Israel and travelled around, it's good to take your Bible and just have a look and say, well, where am I today? And what tribe used to be settled in this part of the country? Well, way up in the north in the coastlands, it's the tribe of Asher. And I remember being there in Akko and being asked that question and learning all about the tribe of Asher. That was the area they settled. Well, you know that in the Old Testament, Asher was to do with fruitfulness. This was the area that was meant to be bountiful and fruitful. Asher, I think it's dip his heel in oil, isn't it? Perhaps. Could be wrong. About the northern part of the country. And in this area that for the Jewish people was meant to be the part, arguably, one of the most fruitful areas. I think there's a lot of grapefruit trees are up there just now in the area of Israel. Here you have a woman who's outside of the nation. And she's the person who comes in and shows fruitfulness in spite of all the people round about neglecting the Lord Jesus. The Lord is up in the area that's of fruitfulness in Israel, and it's next to the place of God's cursing in Isaiah. If you read it very carefully, Tyre and Sidon were cursed, their woes were pronounced upon them. And being the place of fruitfulness in Israel turns out to be an area of blessing for a Gentile. Verse 22, you've got this interesting phrase, and behold, a woman of Canaan came. When you ever read that, maybe you read it the same way I do, you just read it and say, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Matthew's writing and saying, hey, look, what a surprise! This area, here's this woman comes out. Now, being a Canaanite, she had no claims whatsoever to the blessings of Israel. You read the Old Testament, she came from the people who were meant to have been destroyed and dispossessed from the land that the Jewish people should have come into. And yet, here she is. And Matthew, in arranging his material, has this lovely thing. If you look at chapter 15, it actually illustrates really well verses 8 and 9 when the Lord Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Verses 8 and 9. And you can see that the Pharisees and the scribes come out from Jerusalem, the heart of the country, and they come to the Lord Jesus, and he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Well, just as he took the people who are from the heart of the country and the heart of the old covenant who came out to see him and to question him about his activity and his disciples' activity, Matthew here in his record illustrates a Gentile person completely estranged from the covenants and promises. A person who had no claim upon the promises God had given, no claim upon the Messiah, which is why there's a silence. And yet she comes in and she experiences blessing herself. What a surprise. What a contrast. Now when you look, and if you get your Greek New Testament out or your Word Study Bible, you'll find that the cry of this woman is, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." Her cry is in the imperfect tense. You know what that means? It means that she keeps on crying out. "Have mercy, Son of David, Son of David. Look on me, help me, Lord, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Son of David." No wonder the disciples get fed up. They're a bit irritated, this woman. It's a lovely study in the Bible when you look at it about the cries in the imperfect tense. My favourite is the thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Unable to help himself, recognising he was there because of his sin. He received the due reward of his sins and iniquities. He even said that himself. Lord, and he keeps on crying, and the Lord Jesus says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You know what happens? The guy continues crying out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's just like us. When we feel our need and we feel our sorrow, we keep on crying out, "Lord, help me. Oh, I've committed this to you before. Please, help me with this problem." When this exam's coming up or whatever it happens to be, or worries in your life, sickness, illness, concern for your children, your grandchildren, a nephew or a niece, a dear friend who's gone astray from the faith. And the cry goes out and out and out and out. And the Lord Jesus, when you look at his response, it's in the aorist tense. That's it. Done and dusted. The Lord Jesus just needs to say a thing once and that's it. Not quite like us. We keep on crying, we keep on crying out, don't we? Well, I do. We keep on crying out in prayer because we're so small in our faith sometimes. But her claim was for mercy. Now, I want to take a second or two to just address the issue of mercy. I grew up learning, and I even preach it myself, the difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy is, in our English understanding, mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, which is punishment. And grace is when you get what you don't deserve in all God's goodness and bounty. That's how we understand it in English. That's actually not how it is in the New Testament, funnily enough. And I always find it a wee bit difficult to understand mercy until you actually look at what the word means. It's actually a plea for compassion, based on the fact that you recognise you're in a really dreadful state and that the person who you're appealing to has ability to help you. And you're asking them to help you on compassionate grounds because you're in need. That's what mercy in the Bible is. There's plenty of pleas for mercy in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You'd think the woman would get it on that basis. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, there's two blind men who follow Jesus into the house and lay claim to the Son of David for mercy, and they receive it, they receive their sight. Matthew chapter 15 is in our passage tonight. Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, the father of the epileptic and possessed boy who's at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration cries out for mercy. Matthew chapter 20, and also Mark chapter 10 and Luke 18, there's two blind men, one of which we know is Bartimaeus at Jericho, cry out to the Son of David for mercy. Mark chapter 5, verse 19, you have the Gadarene demoniac who's been delivered by the Lord Jesus, and he's instructed to testify of Jesus' mercy and his compassion to the people in the town. Luke chapter 17, verse 13, there's 10 lepers that are cleansed, but only one comes back, and he was a Samaritan. And the Lord Jesus points that fact out. He said this, he returned to give thanks for the mercy that he'd received. Luke chapter 16, there's a rich man in Hades. His pleas are to Abraham for mercy, not for deliverance, but he might have attenuation of his suffering. Plenty of pleas about mercy. What do we study in the New Testament? In the New Testament, though, what we have is, we have grace before mercy in God's purposes of salvation. We receive grace just like this woman did, with no claims. And we just lay it all before the Lord Jesus. And we receive the blessings of mercy, of the compassions of God, because of the grace that we have received. W.E. Vine, if you help me understand a wee bit with this, I've maybe not communicated it very clearly. It's worth having a look at though. He points out, that's why the apostolic salutations in the epistles are always grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 John 3, grace then mercy. Her plea was for mercy, but she meets the silence of Jesus. This shows to me the danger of formula prayers or cobbled together hymns. I was delighted at the praise gathering to hear the Gettys. One of the first things they said, I haven't thanked Ian for this, one of the first things the Gettys said was that they strive to make the hymns they write doctrinally and scripturally sound. That's a good thing. And Alistair Begg, of course, and then he went on to say that he wouldn't allow them to do anything else, of course. But it's good to have that so that what you sing gets ingrained into your heart. It's easier to remember the truths when you sing them, not just if they've got a good melody, but if there's resonance with the Spirit as well. That's why it's important for those of us, and there should be some folk here in Greenview also who write hymns and choruses also, that they should be sound. Jesus is often silent in the face of inappropriate claims, whether legal, but mostly moral. Mostly moral. He was silent before Herod because Herod had rejected the message of John the Baptist. He's silent here before the Canaanite woman. She's coming to him on completely the wrong basis. If Jesus had answered her prayer, it would have been wrong to do so on that basis. And he's also silent in John chapter 8 where the woman is caught in adultery in the presence of her accusers. He stoops down and writes in the ground. You ever find that the Lord is silent when you come before him? I sometimes do. What is me? Usually it's because we've not actually addressed an issue of sin in our life, or we've not been obedient to something that we should have done, or something has gone neglected that we need to put right. I think that's a phrase I use quite often in prayer here and in my own quiet time, my own prayer life. But God might really bother me about it to get it dealt with. Because it's a terrible situation to be in when the Lord Jesus is silent towards us. Those would be appropriate instances. It's also important to be accurate in our prayers. Now, I don't want this to sound as if Jonathan's been the token tight boy in Greenview. But it's important to be accurate in our prayers. It's not that I hear anything, I could sit there with a wee black boot and go, don't like the way that Zach said that, or whatever, you know. When I was out in Texas, we had a young man in the meeting, and I think it's probably because I've seen it done so wrong, bad English, but you know what I mean, so badly, trying to correct people and help them and encourage them. We had a young fellow in the church fellowship I was in Texas, and three or four times we heard him stand up and take part in the morning meeting. It was great. He was a very passionate guy when he took part, but he would thank the Father for dying on the cross. And, you know, I think some of our toes would curl. And tell somebody, say, well, you know, Denny, it's great. We're not trying to stop you. We're really delighted. We want you to take part more, in fact, because we love it. We're sure God does too. But, you know, you have to be careful about the way you structure your sentences when you pray. We don't want to pray lies. We need to be accurate in what it is that we say in prayer. That shouldn't hold anybody back from taking part in praying. There are some things, though, that we're not to pray for. Did you ever know that? 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. The instruction of the apostle is, there is a sin leading unto death. You should not pray for that. Almost feel as if he should say, by the way, at the end of it. There are certain things you've not to pray for. But that shouldn't hold you back from praying for folk or really going out your way prayerfully to help people who are straying from the faith. Now, it's not for everybody in the church to do that. That's my father coming out, that wee phrase. It's not for everybody in the church to do that. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, it says, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one. There are people in the fellowship who are the right folk for the phone call or for the visit at the door or whatever, or just say, do you want to meet for coffee? My boss has told me, if I said to them when I started at Garten Avil, I said to the two consultants who were taking us down for the sit-down chat about how the job was going to unfold, and I said, if ever you think I'm not making the grade or I'm slacking off or whatever, do not let me stray. But, you know, say, Jonathan, you know, we think you're dogging off early. The knots are coming undone. No, they weren't really. But so I said, you need to let me know. I want to know. And they said, don't worry. We'll give you what others have called coffee and chat without the coffee. Well, it's not that the elders are going to come around and give you coffee and chat with you, but it's good that there are people who are spiritual who will look out for you. And that's good, that's shepherd care. When I was in the States, I used to get a phone call from an older brother, Dale Peters, now dead. And he phoned me up one time, one Thursday, and he would have a chit-chat on the telephone. And he said, "You weren't out at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night?" And I said, "Yeah, no, Dale, you know, I was very busy at work, couldn't get away from the hospital in time, sorry I missed the Bible reading," and so on. He said, "Yeah, yeah." And then about 5 minutes later, and he says, "You know," he said, "I'm not phoning you up just to check up for why you weren't out at the prayer meeting." He said, "I just missed talking to you." Now, I thought that was lovely. Now, it's good to get a phone call from the elders from time to time and get a visitation. And it's good to have a care for folks who have maybe not been out for a while. And not to chase them up, it takes people who are spiritually minded and have the grace and compassion, and people who have been there themselves and had problems themselves are the best folks to do it. Because you can listen to them because they've been through it before. So it's needful in the body to have those who understand the ways of God and who are able to help others who perhaps are going astray. Galatians 6 verse 1 and James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. The fourth thing is the irritation of the disciples. Now, I think in every church, you can get irritated from time to time by your brothers and sisters and by folks who just pitch up and they seem to, it's just like a broken record, the stuff that goes on. And here are the disciples saying, "Lord," actually, they're asking the Lord Jesus to perform the miracles so that they can get some peace and quiet. And as you go through the chapters 14, 15 and 16, you'll find a series of mistakes that the disciples make. It's an interesting wee study as well. Chapter 14, Peter sinks. He took his eye off the Lord, saw how boisterous the wind and the waves were, began to sink. Cries out, "Lord, save me." The hand comes down. That's lovely. I really like that. He makes a mistake by taking his eye off the Lord and looking at the natural threats. Chapter 15, the disciples are after peace and quiet. They're after their natural desires. Chapter 16, they make a mistake about the ministry of provision. They're in the boat crossing the water. You've got a sequence. Chapter 14, it's the feeding the 5,000. Chapter 15, feeding the 4,000. Chapter 16, there's a discussion in the boat about leaven and bread. Also in chapter 17, there's a mistake. Chapter 16 is a mistake about the ministry of provision, leaven, about natural thinking. Chapter 17, they're mistaken about the Lord's ministry of power, and they're also mistaken about the master's responsibilities. You can look at that yourself. So they just ask, just do the miracle for peace and quiet. And then the Lord Jesus addresses what his ministry really is. And he's teaching, the lesson is not just to the woman, but also to the disciples. And he says this, "I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that's rather shocking, and it should also be a bit scary to almost everybody in here. There may be one or two folks who perhaps are linked to Abraham and the patriarchs by blood, but I would hazard a guess that almost everybody isn't. "I was not sent except the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, some people would look at that and saying that it's going to unfold later on in his ministry about how that's the house of faith and not just the nation of Israel, but I think particularly he's pointing out the nation of Israel. There are different layers to the ministry of Jesus. It's not quite as simple sometimes as we think, or as we like to remember him in the Lord's Day morning. There's different layers. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, the Lord says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's how he addressed his ministry in chapter 9. Chapter 15, we've got, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Mark chapter 10 and 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." John chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, so well known to us. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but," why? "That the world through him might be saved." John 10 and 10, the Lord says, "I have come that they," his sheep, "may have life and have it more abundantly." John chapter 12 and 46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness to receive light." 1 John 3 verse 8, "For this purpose," says the Apostle John, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And then later on in 1 John 4 and 10, "and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Have you availed yourself of the work of the Lord Jesus? I was asked this morning by Jonathan, who was, you know, Jonathan, our student, or one of them. I was running back to the West End, and we were just chatting about how we'd become Christians. Both of us, the same name, same spelling, and both of us saved about four and a half years of age. And I've told you all before, I was saved, I just remember, we were on holiday, asking my parents one night, why did Jesus have to die? I don't really fully remember what their answer was, but I believed it from that moment. Very simple. That might scare some people that there wasn't some big, you know, crashing conversion thing that happened. But it began there. Have you asked yourself that question? Not just the Jesus of history, the Jesus of Scripture, but the Lord Jesus who is knocking at your heart's door, to use an old gospel expression. Have you become a Christian? Have you availed yourself of the opportunity of personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and entered into the good of his work and ministry? Why he came? Not just to give good teaching, to destroy the works of the devil, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He gave his life. God sent his Son, that the whole world is home to everybody, to be the propitiation for your sons. God is completely satisfied in everything his beloved Son has done, so that you and I can have life. Have you entered into it? Well, if you don't mind me saying so, you're skiddling around in the kingdom peripheries if you haven't. It's good to taste of those things. It's one of the points of Hebrews. It was pointed out this morning. Not just the folks might, but that you might enter into the meat and potatoes of it and get right in and know the Lord Jesus and his satisfaction that is him, personally, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Number 6, the worship of Jesus, verse 25. There are several instances, particularly Matthew's gospel, where the Lord Jesus is worshipped. There's the wise men in chapter 2. There's Herod, who says he's going to worship the Lord, tells a lie, Matthew chapter 2. There's a leper in chapter 8. There's Jairus, falls at his feet and worships him in chapter 8 as well. Disciples in chapter 14 marvel when they see him coming in the water, and Peter walks in the water also, and they worship him. The Canaanite women in chapter 15, Salome, James and John, strangely enough, see that they come and prostrate themselves and worship before the Lord, but they ask for personal gain, chapter 20. Then there's the woman at the tomb in the garden, chapter 28, and finally the disciples in chapter 28. That last one I always found was a surprise. Always found a surprise. The disciples worshipped the Lord Jesus, says the scriptures, but, says Matthew, some doubted. Maybe he was one of them. Imagine, the Lord Jesus in resurrection presence and power is there before you at your morning meeting, and everyone's worshipping him, and so, but some folks doubted. Is it really him? Incredible. That is actually a bit of an encouragement to me. Sometimes your Christian life, or your life as a Christian, you're alone, maybe not feeling so great, and just wonder, is it all kid on? Did I just say that? You get these wee words. Some worship. You can still worship despite your doubts. That's a good thing to do, in fact, is to thank God for the blessings in your life if you're having moments of doubt. We don't have time to dwell on that. 7th thing. The rudeness of Jesus, verse 26. Dogs, huh? But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. When I was a student, I used to go and help out for about a year and a half at the Loaves and Fishes Soup Kitchen in Anderston. And the first time I ever went along, the Loaves and Fishes Soup Kitchen, the main man who ran it was a fellow called Jordy Aitken. Maybe Tom maybe knows him. Maybe some folks here. Jordy used to be a gangster in Glasgow before he got saved. He was one of the Razor Gang gangsters. And he's a wee man. He was broader than he was tall, with a shaved head. And he was very, very Glasgow. And my pal who told me about it had taken me along. And I remember going along, and there I was, dressed very casually. And I said, I'm here to help out. And he was in my face like a bulldog. He's like, what are you doing here? You're snooping around, aren't you? What is it you're after? You want to see what it is? You want to see what we're up to? Nosy, huh? And this is how it went on and on and on. I was backing against the wall. I thought, that's a very rude man. And so he was. But I was like, no, I honestly, no. And putting up with it all, I said, no, I honestly just genuinely want to come and help. If you just want me to stand here and just hand out a cup of soup to anybody that passes by, that's fine. And he says, if you want to send me away, that's okay. I'll come back next week and we can go through the whole thing again. And then he softened and he said, that's fine. Tell me, what's Jesus done for you this week? He wanted to know the reality of your conversion and testimony. Now, it was rude to begin with because he wanted to test how genuine I was in helping out. Lots of folks came and went interested in helping those poor people in the red light district or the folks who are homeless. But he wanted to test where you were committed. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that the Lord Jesus is rude to me, and God is, when I pray. There are times, and I deserve it, in prayer, when you pray and you say, oh, blah, 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 and so on, you're praying about something, and you know in your spirit, you hear that, oh, aye, is that so? And then you're tested in the very thing that you've been praying about, your conscience gets you. The Lord Jesus tests faith and commitment. Is it put off easily? Just how genuine is it really? You know, in the parable of the sower and the different ways that the seed went out, it had to grow up. You know, the real stuff was only made known after the trials came. Other stuff wilted away, other stuff was choked off. It was only after it's been tested. If your faith in your Christian life isn't experiencing problems, if your faith isn't being tested, I would be a bit concerned. Ask that question. Now, I don't want to make you worried. If you're having a blessed period in your Christian life, praise God, that's great. I don't ever want to invite unwelcome problems into my life. But as I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know, in Hebrews it tells us, you know, God chastens us as disciples, as children of His from time to time. There's no father, you know, I'm surprised I've still got ears. There's no father that doesn't give his kids a clip round the ear from time to time, or maybe not physically, but disciplines the children. Why? For peace and quiet? Well, a good chunk of the time, but for their own good, that they might grow up to be well-behaved young men and women. Why? For his own peace and quiet? No, because he loves his kids. Because your father loved you, he disciplined you. It's because my father loved me, gave me a good thrashing from time to time. You can look back and maybe appreciate it now, didn't appreciate it at the time. But if you're not being disciplined as a child of God, are you really His? That's the question mark the writer to the Hebrews poses. If you're experiencing God being a wee bit rude to you, that's actually a good thing. If there's sin that needs to be confessed and you're not sleeping easy at night, that's a good thing. If you're feeling a bit of pain and uncomfort and a bit dissatisfied because your backslide and the prayer life hasn't been so good, that's a good thing, really, actually. Because God loves you. That's why you're uncomfortable, that's why the chastening comes into your life, and that's why you sometimes encounter the rudeness of Jesus. Now the response of the lady, number 8, verse 27. Honesty, humility, and the faith of the woman. And she points out, in the abundance of provision, the fruitfulness of the area of Asher, in the abundance of provision, the leftovers even fall down to the dogs that have got no right to actually eat it. It comes down to them. You know, she recognises a situation she tries to avail herself of that Lazarus couldn't even get to do. You know what it says about Lazarus? He would love to have eaten the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man. Couldn't get them. This lady, you know, she sees the same thing. She says, I'm going to go and catch a few. Now, it's good to have that. You might not feel up to the job, but it's good to have some faith that says, I might not be successful, but I'm going to give it a go. Now, an announcement from David Holmes this morning about doing some door-to-door work. You might be afraid of big Alsatian dogs. You've maybe not done it before. You wonder what the folks on the other side of the door are going to say. But I'm going to roll up my shirt sleeves. I'm going to give it a go. Faith is not just belief. Faith is the stuff that motivates you to actually do things. That's what the faith is. This lady had faith. She's going to give it a go. She's going to catch the crumbs that fall from the table. Verse 28. And then it's like a complete volt face. It's like 180 what takes place. Jesus answers and says to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour, the commendation by Jesus, great faith. There are two people in Matthew's Gospel, I'm sure there's a third somewhere in the Gospel, but I couldn't find it. There are two people who are commended by the Lord Jesus as having great faith. Funnily enough, neither of them were Israelites. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, there's a centurion. He doesn't even come in person. He doesn't regard himself as being worthy to come and invite the Lord Jesus in person to come under his roof. But he says, go and ask Jesus, please go and ask him to heal my servant. Imagine having compassion in his servant. It wasn't even his own flesh and blood. But he loved that fellow, the one who served him. And the Lord Jesus is great as this man's faith, not just because of the man's compassion, but because he had insight to understand how the kingdom of God worked. He said, you know, can you imagine the fellow scratching his chin, scratching his head and saying, you know, here I am a centurion, I've got at least 100 men under my command, and I say to you, go. You, come here. And it happens. Whatever I say, my authority is such, because I'm under the emperor's authority, that what I say takes place. And here's this rabbi, the things I've heard, the things I've seen happen in people's lives, he's under a much higher authority, and he's in the right relationship with that authority for it to happen at a spiritual level. What I see happen at a fleshly level, I perceive happens at a spiritual level with him. He's the person I need to heal the dear servant to me. The Lord Jesus is great. It's his faith. It's as great as the faith of this lady. The centurion understood the operation of God and his authority. This lady understood grace. There are other people who are actually, the Lord Jesus comments on faith in Matthew's Gospel. Three of them are in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2, you've got an interesting situation. We've got the paralytic's friends. You know, the fellow can't move at all. His four pals come and lift him up. And then they go to the house the Lord Jesus is in. They break up the roof. Can you imagine that happening at your home? And the fellow's lowered in. The Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And then there's a big discussion about whether he's got authority to forgive sins. And then to prove the point that he does, he rewards the faith of the four folks and heals the man. Great was their faith. How's your faith for praying for your friend to get saved or to come to know the Lord Jesus, or your pal who's a backslider to get restored, or to just know what your ministry is in the local church, or how best you can serve somebody next door, or your family, or whatever it is? By keep going at it and bringing it before the Lord, your faith on behalf of somebody else can cause the Lord Jesus to minister in operation. Chapter 9, verse 22, you've got a very timid woman with a flow of blood. She makes her way through the crowd, down at ankle height. She comes in, I can just touch the hem of his garment, the border of blue with the tassels. And she touches it. Oh, and she's healed. It's also Luke that points out that she spent all her livelihood with the physicians, by the way. And he says, be of good cheer. Cheer up. You've been made, your faith has been rewarded. Chapter 9, verse 27, you've got two blind men in the house. The Lord Jesus, they follow the Lord Jesus the whole way, you know. Along the way, they cry out, son of David, the two blind men. And whereas earlier half of chapter 15, you've got the blind leading the blind. Obviously, somebody must have had them by the hand. And they come into the house, right behind the Lord Jesus. And when they're in the house, away from the crowd outside, who probably don't have much faith, the Lord turns to them and says, what do you want me to do? And they said, Lord, that we might receive our sight. And then he says, let it be to you according to your faith. When I was studying for my hires, in the church fellowship I was in Gourock, one of the elders was the principal of the James Watt College of Further Education College. And the very next Monday, the next day, was going to be the first of the papers for all the hires and the old grades and everything. And this is one of those prayers that I can clearly remember. And there were a lot of young folk in Gourock at that time, at the meeting. And at the end of the morning meeting, Robert McCarnam stood up and he prayed and he closed in prayer and he said, Lord, we pray that all our young people might be rewarded in proportion to the amount of effort and study they've put in for these exams. There were some worried faces on the way out that day. But the Lord sometimes says, let it be according to your faith. And then the Lord Jesus heals at a distance. The disciples, of course, have little faith in chapter 17. And in the second section, you move from the general, from the specific over to the general. And verse 30 was going to be my David Wiley verse, the feet of Jesus. It's a lovely study. I won't give you all, you can talk to me later if you want the verses. There are 13 occasions in the New Testament that refer to the Lord Jesus' feet. 12 of them, it's to the presence of his feet. And once, it's to the absence of his feet. And that's an interesting one. 13 references, you can look through them all yourself. And then, of course, you've got the results of the ministry of Jesus. Glory to the God of Israel. It's not lost that even though the Canaanite woman had received the blessing, that it's the God of Israel. Ken was absolutely right to say this morning, not all communities of faith are equally valid. Now, that's not a them and us amongst denominations, of course, he's pointing out. Not all communities of faith are equally valid. When the Lord Jesus works in somebody's life, it's not a notional God that's active. It's a very specific one. It's the one the Lord Jesus makes manifest. The results of the ministry of Jesus. What's the result of the ministry or the effect of your ministry? I'll leave that with you tonight. And of course, we don't have time to look at all the different other things. The compassion of the Lord Jesus and so on in his prayer life. Time's really gone. That's why I told you the 14 things beforehand, so you can look at it yourself. This always happens to me. Thank you all very much for your patience. I'll hand back to Andy, but we'll have a word of prayer before we do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we come into your presence in prayer at the end of this time of Bible study, and with all honesty, we're completely thrilled by the person of the Lord Jesus, who has such compassion that his innards are moved by the state of humanity. Caring for people without a shepherd, caring for people with no satisfaction, caring for people in their sick state. Lord, we thank you that's still the case. We thank you that you are not a high priest who's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We are somebody who knows exactly what we're all going through. We thank you for help in the preaching tonight. Lord, I pray that the words which have been spoken in this passage, that everyone who's been here might know something more richer and deeper of you through having had a look at your scriptures. And we just commit this time for blessing.